may have noticed a little change of scenery behind me. Mr. Rich was here this week, putting the new boarding up behind me, and I think it looks fantastic, so thank you, Rich. When he showed up, I thought I might help out a little bit with taking some things off the wall and that sort of thing, just so that he could focus on what he had to do. And one of the things that we had to take care of was that little plug there. And this is an example of a job that is obviously much easier with two people, right? Because you don't have one person checking and then going to flip the breaker and then coming back. So our partnership made that job go a lot smoother. He could have done it alone, but it's obviously much easier with a second person. And I only got shocked twice, so that was great. This week, we're talking about Philippians. This is actually our last message in Philippians, and we ended with Philippians 4:13 last time, where Paul declares that he can do all things through Christ who gives him strength, and that we too can, by the same Holy Spirit, do all things through Christ. We can do those things. We can, go from the back wall to the breaker and back, to the breaker and back until we find the right one. We can do that. But this week, we see that Paul's partnership, even though that is true, the church in Philippi, through their obedience to Christ, chose to share in Paul's troubles, to share in that work, to uplift Paul in order to encourage the fruitfulness of the gospel. And as we've gone through Philippians, we've done so with that emphasis of looking to Jesus and to the needs of others, and then to yourself. And we've looked at the joy that brings, J-O-Y, Jesus, others, yourself. And you may have noticed we haven't had testimonies in a little while as well, because testimonies have been part of that. How do we bring together Jesus and others, right? How do we bring that message together? Well, it's through the word of testimony. How has Jesus been at work in the lives of others? And we're going to just press pause on testimonies for the summer, and then we'll pick them up again in the fall. So if you haven't had a turn to testify to God's goodness, fall is coming. So you'll be, and you have opportunities, obviously, all throughout the summer besides standing up here and doing it too, right? So in this last section of Philippians, we'll see this beautiful cycle of Paul's encouragement that he receives from the church in Philippi when they send one of their own congregation, Epaphroditus, to give a gift to him during his imprisonment. And as a result of that encouragement, Paul encourages them with this letter that we get to read. We get to read somebody else's mail, as it's commonly said, but really it's a letter to us from the Spirit, right? We don't think of it as just reading other people's mail, obviously. And gets to meet the needs of encouragement for them, for the church in Philippi, for their needs. Paul encourages them, commending their attitude of exemplifying Jesus, right? Because Jesus is the primary example of looking to the needs of others through his own humbling of himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, which we'll celebrate later with communion. When we as believers think this way and believe this way in increasing measure by the leading of the Holy Spirit, we fulfill God's command to owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves has fulfilled the law. And so we display the love of Christ. And so, as sort of a title for this message, it's about the God-sustained gospel cycle of selflessness, which is really hard to say. It's one part title, one part tongue twister. You can try saying it three times fast later. And this has been our message of Philippians, really, is focusing on Jesus and others, which was clearly communicated for us in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. That's sort of where this is made explicit, this message of the book, where he says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And in our passage today, we sort of see the reciprocal nature of this command being carried out. That as we fulfill this command, all of us, it perpetuates. That as I look to the needs of others and not my own, by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, to walk humbly and consider others more significant than myself, that Christ will work in me the servanthood that he possesses. And as I serve my brothers and sisters in Christ, they too are seeking in Christ to serve others. And so we see in this passage the Philippians wanting to encourage Paul because Paul brought them the gospel, and then Paul sends this letter back to encourage them, and it just keeps going, this cycle of selflessness that comes from Christ. That's not to say that we serve others, expecting to be served ourselves, of course. But the more as we are a community shaped by the gospel, are walking in the Spirit, loving and serving one another as Christ has loved us, then the more an attitude of service towards one another arises. We might call this the economy of the gospel community. How does this economy work? How do we work, serve, live, and love together as the Holy Spirit is bearing his fruit in us? So the first part of this in verses 14 to 16 of chapter 4 in Philippians, we see the gospel partnership as senders that Philippians portray. He says, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble." Again, Paul can do all things through Christ who gives him strength, but it was good of you to share my trouble. It was kind of you. "And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again." And again, he can do all things through God who gives him strength. We may think, well, good, if that's true, if we can do all things, if we can endure hardship, and be content in abundance as well, through Christ who strengthens us, then wouldn't reliance on others also be kind of undercutting that a little bit? It's like, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, but if you want to come along and help me, I'm not going to stop you. But I don't think that undercuts it at all in reality. I think it strengthens it. Because at the end of the day, it is still Christ who strengthens, even when others share in our troubles. I think that almost everyone can identify with that when someone else is experiencing trouble. We want to say something, and we want to give something that's going to help in that situation. And in the perfect circumstance, we want to do or say something that's just going to make it all go away, that they won't feel that pain anymore. But we can't. For our brothers and sisters, it is Christ who strengthens. And that is brought to the forefront in those situations. You know, saying that we're praying for one another is something that we should do, but it's something that over time, as the more we say it, we think, well, okay, but what else are you going to do? When in reality, as brothers and sisters in Christ, praying for one another is the best thing that we can do. And then we do other things on the side as well. Not that that takes away from praying for one another. The Philippians' gift didn't release Paul from prison, but it showed that they shared in his hardships. In Hebrews 13, we see a picture of this. When the writer says, "To remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body." Our body parts do not experience pain in isolation. When I have back pain, my brain is involved in letting me know that something is wrong. I might stretch in order to relieve that pain. I might use my hands to try to massage the area to help with the pain. The rest of the body is involved in sharing these troubles, just as the church is involved in sharing each other's troubles. and bearing one another's burdens. And for this, Paul is very grateful. And he said that at the beginning of his letter as well. In chapter 1, verse 3, he said, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And this sharing of trouble is not entirely self-focused for Paul or the Philippians. That would undercut what they are trying to do in doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit and to consider others more significant than themselves. The partnership, the sharing in troubles also has a focus on the overall mission of the church. The Philippians showed that they cared primarily about the spread of the gospel because they sent aid to Paul as he ministered in areas well beyond theirs in Philippi, in regions that may never actually ever benefit them personally for the gospel, but for the gospel. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to change lives of people that they would likely never even meet. And when the gathering of God's people comes together to make decisions here, whether it's at AGMs, extraordinary meetings, elders' meetings, deacons' meetings, women's ministry meetings, praise team meetings, when we come together, the first question should never be, what's in it for me? How can I benefit from this? The question should be, how does this proclaim the message of the gospel, whether I benefit from it or not? How does this proclaim the message of the gospel, which is the same as saying, how does this bring God glory? How does this help us to know Jesus Christ and to make him known? That is our commission in Matthew 28, to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. It isn't the church that has missions, although that's usually how we talk about it. It's God that has the mission, and he has commissioned the church to be on that mission. He's commissioned the church to be the vehicle that that mission takes. And Paul again exemplifies for us the attitude that we possess by the Holy Spirit of Christ in not coming to be served, but to serve. Continuing in verse 17, he says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. It's pretty clear from the rest of the accounts of Scripture in the book of Acts and Paul's other letters that he didn't proclaim the gospel in order to receive gifts from people. There wasn't anybody who was getting rich preaching the gospel. In fact, as we already mentioned, Paul is imprisoned for his preaching of the gospel. There would be periods of intense persecution under various Roman emperors for the first 300 years after Jesus ascends. Gifts, status, power, money cannot and will not be the motivation of those who desire to faithfully preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. If Christ himself did not seek such things, how can those who serve him in his name then seek such things? In fact, we've seen time and time again how seeking those things actually damages the witness of Christ. We are not to seek after such things, but to seek the fruitfulness that comes from the message of the gospel that spreads throughout the world. We don't seek material profitability from the message of the gospel, but we seek a spiritual productivity of the Holy Spirit as he bears his fruit, whether that's in ourselves or in our brothers and sisters. Even in receiving the gift, It's not about the gift for Paul. It's about rejoicing in the obedience of the givers to Christ. It's a sacrificial offering, a fragrant offering, acceptable and pleasing to God. And the sacrificial offerings of the Old Testament were instituted in order that the sinner would be able to draw near to the presence of a holy God by the blood of an animal sacrifice. And Paul uses this language as it means that our sacrifices by which we draw near to God are no longer by the blood of animals, but it's in the completed blood sacrifice of Christ that we have drawn near to God. But we press into Him, and we draw nearer to Him when we serve one another as Christ served us. And this is what status, power, money, influence, and things like that, it's what it promises, but it can't deliver on, is contentment. Because contentment is found not in honoring and exalting self, but honoring and exalting Christ and serving others. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And this is all sustained by God. In verse 19 he says, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." The Philippians have supplied Paul's need, and Paul is confident that God will supply the Philippians' need. And we can see how this cycle of selflessness, as the Philippians encourage Paul and Paul encourages them and they encourage others, at its very core, the fact that it is God who supplies for the needs of his children. Not in order that we would love and serve ourselves, but in order that we would love and serve others in the name of Christ. When God provides more than we need, the temptation comes along with it for us to enlarge ourselves according to increased means. So if I get a raise or a bonus or a promotion or an inheritance, I will always be tempted to enlarge myself with that material increase. But is that what God wants? We can do some very creative interpretive gymnastics in order to convince ourselves that the answer is yes. But let us not increase our wants by expending God's resources on things for ourselves that we don't really need. When God provides more than we need, we shouldn't make the cup bigger, but instead let it overflow into the needs of others. When God provides more than we need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus, may that be our opportunity to show generosity to others. And I mentioned last time about this illustration that I was going to do that I forgot to do. I didn't forget today. God blesses abundantly. He gives us what we need. Now, the temptation, I couldn't find a bigger cup in the kitchen, is to make this cup bigger in order that we might receive more, more and more. But what God is wanting his children to do is to let that blessing overflow into the lives of others so that we would satisfy the needs of others and not just ourselves. That someone else might receive grace. Whether that's materially, whether that's spiritually, whatever Lee you want to put on the end of it. John Piper, referring to God's generosity, you know, including material needs and spiritual needs, he gave us this idea that we're supposed to be conduits of blessing and not cul-de-sacs of blessing. When God supplies our needs, does that flow through us into the needs of others? Or does it come to, does grace come to us to stay? Right? Are we hoarders of God's very varied grace, or are we so open-handed with God's grace on me that it spills over into the lives of others? When God encourages my spirit through a revelation of his word, do I share that with others, or do I keep it to myself? When God provides for my material needs, do I keep that to myself, or do I share it with others? When God gives something to you, whether a spiritual encouragement or a material blessing, it is a gift for you. Don't get me wrong. But it's also a gift for y'all, which, if you've been with us for any length of time, Paul uses you in the plural sense a lot of times in the word, and so we have started saying y'all to reflect that. It is a gift for you, but it's a gift for y'all. It's a gift for everyone, for the body of believers. You know, I've heard many beloved Christians lament the fact that the church doesn't look like it did in the first century, like it did in the book of Acts, where it said that the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. In another place it says that the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. When this passage is read, I hear it often interpreted as, well, isn't that socialism, and we like to add these labels to it that are, you know, front and center in our time. It's like, that's not the point that he's trying to get across here. It's about living lives that are self-sacrificing, that enter into this cycle of selflessness whereby we sacrifice for the needs of others. And my question to those who lament that the church doesn't look like this is that are you willing to make the personal sacrifices that are necessary in order to have this? Because we have very much grown up and been indoctrinated into an individualist, materialist society. It's hard to break that, and I believe it can only be driven out by prayer and by God's Spirit. Lord, you have so fully demonstrated in Christ what it means to love and serve others. Because of the sin of our flesh, Lord, we are continually tempted to love and serve ourselves. But we have believed that Jesus has died for us and that we are to live for him. This is only possible by your Holy Spirit, Father. May you pour out your Spirit on us that we might love and serve others for the sake of Jesus Christ and the spread of the good news of his death on our behalf. The death that he died to pay for our sin. Glorify your name through us, God, we pray. Amen. And as we remember Christ's sacrifice together, we remember that it is a participation with him. 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17 says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." And so as we participate one with another in selflessness, we come together and we remember Christ, and we participate together in the selflessness that he has shown, that he took the cross on our behalf. And so we'll begin communion, as we often do, with reflection. We don't want to partake of communion hastily without thinking and considering and praying. 1 Corinthians 11 says that whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, that is, apart from faith, not believing in who Jesus is, will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. And we don't want that to happen in our midst. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So we'll begin as we often do, by taking just a minute or two to have silence, to examine ourselves, to see whether we are walking by faith, believing who Jesus is, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Christ, that he died on the cross and rose again. To examine ourselves whether we are walking in faith to that. Let's take a moment.